Page 860, reading number 25, Communion. You will read aloud the worship participant section, and I'll read the worship leader part. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Let's go ahead and eat, and then we'll read your portion. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body and for this bread that symbolizes your body. The brokenness of this bread, Lord, we know portrays for us the brokenness of your precious body, brutally beaten, executed as a common criminal, all for our sins and all according to God's will and mercy. We thank you. We receive it this morning with gladness and joy. Let's read together. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." You may drink. "But I tell you," Jesus said, "from this moment I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in my Father's kingdom with you." After singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious blood, this sin-atoning, sin-forgiving, removing blood. We thank you for this juice, which signifies and symbolizes it for us and memorializes it for us in our minds each time we receive it. We receive it today, Lord, with thankfulness and hope. It's in your name I pray. Amen. We'll take our offering at the end of the service today. If you would now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're making our way through Peter's first epistle. One of the so-called general epistles of the New Testament. General in that it is not addressed to a specific church meeting in a specific city, but it is just generally addressed. It is essentially an open letter intended by Peter to be received and then copied and passed on, and it was done so, and that is how we have handed down to us now, 2,000 years later, the Word of God through that process of hand copying, handwriting, faithful person-to-person delivery of that letter. And so let's read together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 will be our focus today. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word for us today. As a kid, and even still now as an adult, I am impressed by heavy machinery. I love looking at tractors. I love looking at bulldozers and cranes and stuff like that. Bob the Builder is one of my favorites. Landon has outgrown him now. I'm hoping that maybe Isaac will get into Bob the Builder. But I love looking at heavy machinery. If you've ever driven past a Caterpillar dealership with all those brand new bulldozers and backhoes lined up out there on the front sales lot, or driven past a lawn and garden store with you know, about this time of year and in the next couple of months, as you see those shiny new snow plows out there on the lot, right? You'll recall how immaculate all that equipment is. It's got shiny yellow paint, shiny red paint, all this new paint. And then however, if you pass a construction zone, and those are everywhere this time of year as well, aren't they? Or when you pass a snowplow on a wintry road, and believe it or not, that's coming too, you'll recall a distinct absence of shiny paint from those machines. And why is that? It's because rocks and dirt and snow and ice, they tend to take paint off of equipment like that. Paint doesn't hold up very well against all that grindy stuff. Grind of everyday use has a way of removing the outer layer and revealing the metal that lies beneath. Heavy equipment's impressive to me, but far more impressive to me than looking at it sitting on a sales lot is to watch it in action. I just love to watch bulldozers bulldozing and backhoes backhoeing, especially, Mark, when you got to dig a pool or something. And it's better, isn't it, to rent a backhoe than it is to dig it by hand, wouldn't you say? I'm teasing Mark. He doesn't know it, but I'm teasing him. Mark works in the pool industry and has hand-dug stuff before, and man, it's so much better to watch that stuff work. And I'm going to tie this in, believe it or not, because you see, if our idea of Christian community is just a showroom, sales floor, you know, sales lot mentality of just hanging out and enjoying a holy huddle or hunkering down and hiding from the big bad world, man, we're missing the point. We're missing our calling as Christians. The church is God's earth-moving, path-clearing fleet of heavy equipment. That's who we are. That's who He's called us to be in this world. We're not meant to stay pretty and paint it up. We're meant to be put through the grind so that the core of who we are in Christ is revealed and shines through for God's glory. We're not meant to sit and shimmer. We're called to prove our usefulness out there in the real world, our usefulness to God, our usefulness to each other. We're called to prove our usefulness to the world through Spirit-empowered suffering and service. That screen is actually from last week, so you can just close that one. I don't have a title slide for this week. But the title is on your info sheet. The church, a community, a one-anothering, suffering community. A suffering, one-anothering community. The big point for us today is this, that no Christian and no church can lay claim to the kingdom of Christ in the future if Christ-like suffering and Christ-like service are absent from our present. if those things are foreign to us here in the present, if suffering like Jesus and serving others like Jesus are not part of our day-to-day life as Christians, we don't really have any claim on the kingdom of Christ, because that's what we're called to do, because that is what Jesus came to do. So look with me at verses 1 and 2, where Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Those six words, "for the rest of the time," those are really important words. Why is that? Because they encompass Peter's target time frame, okay? Peter is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians who are living in that time frame between the new birth, that is, their conversion, and their physical death. For the rest of the time, he says in chapter 3, verse 18, we looked at this last week, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He wants the church, Peter wants the church, in every way to look like Jesus, to live like Jesus in this world. Just as Jesus lived spiritually prior to his death on the cross, we too now live spiritually through faith. And as Jesus suffered prior to his death on the cross, he suffered ridicule, he suffered rejection. Okay, the cross wasn't the only place Jesus suffered. And just as Jesus suffered before he went to the cross, we also as Christians suffer before our time to die comes. And that's okay. And that's purposeful. That's good. That's glorious. As the Holy Spirit applies Jesus' sin-destroying death to us, our lives now can truly resemble Jesus' life. Spiritually alive in the body before death. Capable of overcoming sin. Capable of conquering sin. Capable of enduring suffering and mistreatment from the world as a result of turning away from sin. Just the way Jesus did. So rather than despairing, Peter wants this exiled, isolated, very small, suffering Christian community to know that their suffering matters, and it matters big time. Preparing your minds for action. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. That's where he begins this whole long argument that we are now in, all the way up in chapter 4. Preparing your minds for action, he says. And then he says here in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Can we agree that to Peter, the mind is the starting point for all faithful and fruitful living as Christians? The mind is where it starts. The mind is where faithfulness begins. The mind is where we make sense of suffering. The mind is where servanthood starts. You're not going to be a Christian long before the shiny paint of your new birth begins to take some dings and get some scuffs and some scratches. You see, life in a world that's hostile to Christ brings suffering. Suffering brings scuffs and scratches. And yet, as Peter knew quite well, it's actually an honor to suffer for Jesus. Peter knew this. Think about back in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John and some of the other apostles are arrested. They are dragged before the Jewish high council, and they are there interrogated, and then they are beaten for preaching about Jesus. And then they're released. And what do they do as they're walking out of that jail? Luke tells us that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing. See, that kind of suffering has a revealing, a stealing effect on a disciple, man. It peels off the paint of showroom religion. and exposes the true strength of a Christian's character. Peter says in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." The time that surpasses is sufficient for that. Living in sensuality, living in passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and idolatry and all that stuff. The time that's past is sufficient. You don't need to go back there. You see, every one of us who is a born-again follower of Jesus Christ has a BC, right? We have a before Christ time in our life. It maybe was a few years if you came to Christ as a youngster. Maybe it was a lot of years if you came to Christ as an adult. But it doesn't matter. Whatever that length of time, BC, you now as a Christian see that time as sufficient. That is in the past. That time is sufficient for doing all the things that Gentiles want to do. Being selfish, living in a recklessness and idolatry and drunkenness and all that. It's sufficient. It might have felt good at the time, but it never fulfilled you. You came to Christ because the Holy Spirit showed you what a dead-end existence Gentile living was. And aren't you glad that your destiny now is no longer the destiny of those whom Peter says in verse 5 will one day give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead? Aren't you glad that's not your destiny? Even though, as he says in verse 4 before that, those same people are now surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, they slander you, they ridicule you. Isn't that a suffering that's better than the suffering that awaits them? That's a suffering in which we can rejoice. We should rejoice as Christians. We don't need, please don't hear me saying that we need to go out and look for ways to suffer as Christians. We don't need to go out and try to find ways to suffer. How can I suffer today for Jesus? No, we just need to live like Jesus and suffering will find us. That's how it works. But what I'm also not saying is don't break your back trying to avoid suffering either. I'm not saying that. Suffering is going to come our way. We don't need to try and dodge it. I want you to think about something. Think about back to the bulldozer backhoe illustration, all right? Think about how much dirt is moved for every flake of yellow paint that's chipped off of a bulldozer blade, right? Our lives as Christians, that's what suffering is like for us as Christians, okay? Getting a piece of paint chipped off of a backhoe bucket doesn't hurt the backhoe bucket. Suffering cannot hurt us as Christians any more than rocks and dirt hurt a bulldozer blade. It just plows right through, okay? What does suffering do? It doesn't hurt us. It exposes who we really are. That's what it does. It reveals the strength, the metal, the reality of who we are in Christ. Paul, the apostle, perhaps says it best over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, "We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Light, momentary affliction. That's what our suffering is as Christians. It's light. It's momentary. May not feel like it right in the moment. Suffering stings, it hurts, but it doesn't damage us. It can't destroy us. This is why Peter says in verse 6, "The gospel was preached even to those who are dead, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is kind of an interesting verse here. Okay, he's not talking about going and preaching to in cemeteries. Okay, he's encouraging these Christians. Listen, others have gone before you in this path of suffering. The gospel was preached to them as well. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached the same gospel of hope to those Old Testament saints who trusted in God, who looked forward to a coming Messiah. The gospel was all, and they've died now. And the gospel was also preached to Christians who came before these Christians. People who knew the Messiah, who knew of Him, who believed in Him and trusted in Him, who have now also died and gone on. And they died in hope, Peter says. The gospel was preached to them that even though they were judged in the flesh the way Gentile people tend to judge godly people, accusing us, ridiculing us, mocking us, trivializing our faith, even though they were judged in that way, in the flesh, now they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And the same is true for you, Peter's saying. Same is true for you. You're being judged in the flesh. It hurts, it stings, it scratches. But it's not destroying you. It's not destroying you. Since others suffered a worldly judgment of malignment and mistreatment in their times and yet lived in spiritual faithfulness to God, Peter is assuring this audience, this exiled, small, persecuted audience, that they're not in uncharted waters of suffering. From our earthly vantage point, our sufferings at the hands and at the mouths of worldly people may not seem to be accomplishing much. It may not seem to be achieving much. We may not seem to be changing the attitudes and the perceptions of non-believers out there in the world as we endure their insults. They may just keep on coming, keep on laying on the insults. But from God's standpoint, listen, our suffering for Jesus is moving mountains. It is. Jesus said so famously in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, right? You will say to this mountain, get up and move over here, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Now, all right, moment of honesty. How many of you tried it? How many of you have read that verse during your quiet time or heard it preached during a sermon and then been outside somewhere and it came to mind and there's a hill over there. God, I believe in you. Did it work? And then you thought, oh, I'll humble myself a little bit. I'll start small. I'll start with a paper clip. Did you try it with something smaller? Did it work? Did you come away from that experience doubting your faith, feeling kind of worthless? Oh, Jesus, I guess I just don't have much faith. I don't have any faith, apparently, because you said even the tiniest faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, would move mountains. And yet I can't do that. Listen, if that's you and you felt like your faith was worthless or non-existent, you played right into Satan's hand. He wants you to think that Jesus was talking about literal, visible mountains. Jesus doesn't care about moving literal, physical, visible mountains. That's not what He had in mind. Jesus admitted in the Gospels, I teach in parables. Sometimes I use kind of veiled language because some of you just won't believe it no matter what I say. And some of you will think about it and think deeply about it and you'll understand my deeper meaning. Jesus said that. And so this is, I think, one of those times, the whole faith moving mountains thing. Jesus doesn't care about moving to Rocky Mountain somewhere. He cares about spiritual mountains, not mountains here in the visible world, but mountains in the spiritual world. Paul says over in Ephesians 6, he says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, right? But with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now listen, if as Christians our battle is in the spiritual realm, why would we expect that the effects of our physical, of our faithful suffering would be seen in the visible realm? Let me read that again. I got kind of tongue-tied in there. If as Christians our battle is in the unseen spiritual realm, why would we expect that the effects of our faithful suffering would be seen here in the visible realm? That's a silly expectation. A Christian might live a faithful, godly life of suffering to no apparent avail in this world. But in the spiritual realm, man, that life is trampling on serpents. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, when Jesus' 72 followers, whom he had sent out to preach and to heal, when they come back to him, man, they are stoked. They say to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus looks at him, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus isn't talking about rattlesnakes and copperheads there. Man, those poor snake handlers down there in Appalachia, man, they just really missed the point of that passage. There's another passage, in all fairness, there's another passage at the tail end of the Gospel of Mark that those groups get their primary motivation scripturally to handle snakes, literal snakes, okay? But at the very end of Mark, every good Bible translation will have a note that says these verses, the last 12 verses of Mark, were almost certainly added years and years and years after Mark wrote his gospel. They were a later addition by somebody who wanted to add some things to Mark. So you'll never hear me preach a sermon on that part of Mark, the tail end of Mark, okay? But that's where they get their impetus. Let's just look at it. I'll show you. Mark chapter 16. This isn't in my notes, but while I'm thinking about it, I'll just show you. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, that's where the additional text is found. And it should be highlighted there for you and footnoted. But supposedly Jesus said, down in verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Okay, I got no problem with either of those things. Those things both did indeed happen in the New Testament. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. All right, the Apostle Paul, you can read about this. At the end of the book of Acts, he is stranded on the island of Malta in the Mediterranean Sea after a shipwreck. And they have a fire built there on the beach. And once they light that fire, a snake slithers out of that fire and bites Paul on the hand, and he shakes it off. And it's a poisonous snake, and he's not hurt by it. Now, if this is a legitimate text, and I believe that Jesus was pointing to that very story, where Paul the Apostle would be bitten and not hurt. He's not talking about going out into the woods and finding rattlesnakes and cottonmouths and putting them in boxes and pulling them out during a church service. And not what he's talking about. Okay, see, there's a real difference between a tested faith and tempting fate. That was a rabbit trail, a snake trail, I guess you'd say. But it makes the larger point, I think, that suffering is not something we need to bring on ourselves or something that we need to tempt God with. Now those snake handlers would probably look at us and listen to me saying that and say, well, you're causing us to suffer because you're mocking our religion or something. Listen. I'm not going to pick up a rattlesnake. I'm not going to pick up a copperhead. I don't need to prove that I have faith. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus is talking about literal spiritual forces of evil. That's who we have power over. That's where our faith has effect, is in the spiritual realm. And it moves mountains and it tramples on serpents. We're part of Genesis chapter 3. That's the first place where God mentions a redeemer. He says it to the serpent who had just tempted Adam and Eve into sinning, and he tells the serpent, I'm going to make you the enemy of the offspring of the woman. And you're going to bruise him on the heel, but he's going to crush your head. We as the Church of Jesus Christ, the visible bodily representatives of Jesus on this earth, are taking part in Genesis chapter 3 now. We are participating in the crushing of the serpent's head. Jesus dealt the death blow on the cross, but we get to help finish the job. And our suffering in this world is part of that. It's part of that. Even if our suffering seems to produce little, if any, visible results down here, we're part of that cosmic plan to destroy the enemy of God. Those who mistreat us in this world are being used. We've got to understand some things here. That those who mistreat us and speak against us and persecute us in this world are being used by that serpent. They are under his power. God has allowed them to be under his power. And they're being used by him to inflict stinging bites upon us as the body of Christ. But we're being used by the Savior to deal out a crushing blow upon the servant, and we inflict that blow most forcefully, most powerfully, when we endure his bites most faithfully. Looking always, always to that final victory. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says in verse 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, if the end of all things is near, as Peter says, if it was near in his day, then how much nearer must it be today? How much more urgent is our need today for holy living, for disciplined prayer, sharing in Christ's sufferings, taking part in the sufferings of Christ, living holy lives, being disciplined in our prayer in a hostile world? These are not solo activities. They're not undertakings to be engaged in isolation. In the middle of Peter's long section on suffering, this is a section that actually starts all the way back in chapter 3, verse 8, and ends at chapter 4, verse 19. In the middle of this section here, in verses 7 through 11, he inserts this little paragraph on one anothering, on serving within the church community. Practical ways to live like Jesus by building others up while suffering like Jesus. Pray for one another. Now that one is not explicitly given here. Peter doesn't say explicitly pray for one another, but it is heavily implied there in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. unholy living short-circuits prayer. It does. We saw this in his warning in chapter 3, verse 7, to husbands who do not live with their wives in an understanding way. He listens. He says, listen, brothers, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. Unholy living short-circuits prayer. And prayer is the most mountain-moving, serpent-crushing activity that we can undertake on behalf of our fellow Christians. It's fine to pray for other Christians' sufferings to end. But just as important as praying for their sufferings to end, we have to also pray for their sufferings to be endured for God's glory. Then, in verse 8, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. As Peter's constant example, Jesus' life is the pattern. His love is the mold to which our love must be conformed. In order to be genuine, we've got to pattern our lives and our love after Jesus' life and love. Love in Christian communities to be Christ-like. And if it's Christ-like, it'll be cross-shaped. And if our love is cross-shaped, then it's going to be a sin-covering kind of love, a sin-forgiving kind of love, since love covers a multitude of sins. Listen, earnest love is a sin-covering kind of love. Now, that means a couple of things, though. It means that earnest love is both a sin-confronting kind of love, and it's also a sin overlooking kind of love. Now let me explain what I mean. I want to be careful in explaining this, but I think it's important. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, it's glory. It is a glory to overlook an offense. Open sin has to be confronted. Okay? It absolutely has to be confronted. When we see a brother or sister in Christ blatantly living in sin, consciously engaging in sinful behavior, or having a sinful attitude purposefully, we've got to confront that. Earnest love demands it. Mannerisms, personality traits, minor offenses, those things that are sinful, but that other Christians do unconsciously as a result of sin's residual influence. Those things are often most lovingly handled non-confrontationally. If we were to go about addressing everything that bugs us about our spouse, just for example, constantly, every personality quirk, every mannerism that annoys us, and then just kind of multiply that out to the whole church body, we would do nothing but confront sin all the time, constantly. And the point is that those things, a lot of times, they are not being done intentionally to irritate us or to offend us. That's why Solomon said, it's glory. It is a glorious thing to overlook an offense. Sometimes people are going to say things just because that's how they say them. Might sting a little bit, but we just have to understand, we, even as Christians, we have residual sin clinging to us in our lives. Sometimes it causes us to do things that are less than tasteful, less than gratifying to others. And we've got to be big enough people as Christians to be willing to cover that sin. to overlook some of those things. Okay, again, if it's blatant, outright, open, intentional sin, deal with it. Got to get it out and deal with it head on. But is also glorifying to God to not deal with it, to just pray that God would change their heart. Both of these approaches to sin glorify God. They point to the cross. They point to the payment that Jesus made for all of our sins. And it also points to the patience that God extends to us in our weak areas. God is a patient God, is He not? He's been patient with you this week? No, He's been patient with me. That kind of love for one another among Christians shows the outside world, the Christian community, the reality of Christian community. It shows the outside world what they're missing out on. And closely related to love, another part of Christian community that helps soften the effects of suffering is hospitality. Peter says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is another area where Christians can, we can kind of short-circuit God's blessings and we can make a mess of our witness. You see, everything that we have, everything we own is God's. It belongs to Him. We might have paperwork and titles and deeds and things like that in our possession that say, this is yours, this is mine. But God doesn't respect any of those documents. Okay, He owns everything. He owns you. He owns all your stuff. It's all His. It's all to be at His disposal. God gives us brains, and God has given us the ability to decide how to use our homes for His glory. But it's all His. And we're called to share. But sometimes our sharing can be more guilt-driven than grace-driven. Sometimes our hospitality can be a little more guilt-driven than grace-driven. We show hospitality because we know we should. We know it's the right thing to do. Or we show hospitality gladly to those that we're more comfortable with and yet internally grudgingly towards those that we're less comfortable with, all the while wearing a hypocritical smile. That's a grumbling spirit. Guilt-motivated hospitality is always done with a grumbling spirit. Hospitality is as much, if not more, attitude than action. Hospitality is an attitude as much as it is an action. Few things promote the church's internal welfare and external witness as genuine grace-driven hospitality. Few things do as much to build up the body internally and to share the gospel externally as genuine grace-driven hospitality. Are others really welcome in our homes? Are others really welcome in our lives? Our hospitableness to one another and to non-Christians speaks, and it speaks volumes about God's hospitableness. Our God has opened His heart and His heaven to sinners through Christ. Does our hospitality reflect that? Think about the word hospital. Hospital. Suffering. We're talking about suffering here. Do we see ourselves as hospitable? Are we willing to show hospitality to others who are hurting, both inside and outside the church? We stand to gain great ground for the gospel through genuine hospitality. Lastly, Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now let's pause here. See, a lot of emphasis is put on spiritual gifts these days. How many of you have ever taken a spiritual gifts inventory? Okay, several of you have. I don't have any problem necessarily with taking a spiritual gift inventory. It's just that while we're busy analyzing who's gifted, how needs can go unmet right under our noses. If we as a church spend too much time trying to figure out, well, who's got what gift and who's gifted in this area, man, needs can go unmet. And when a piece of paper tells you that you're gifted a certain way, it can kind of put on blinders. It can narrow your focus a little bit, your field of view, to see maybe only a certain category of needs. The particular category that you feel like you're gifted, that your piece of paper said you're gifted to meet these needs, can kind of have that effect. And I think that's unhelpful. The best, in my opinion, spiritual gift test is to have open eyes. Just open your eyes and to have an open heart. See the need. See needs. Meet the need. If God moves your heart for a gap in the body of Christ, fill it. Don't go try to find somebody else that you think is maybe more gifted to meet that need. God revealed that need to you. Meet the need. Peter says we are stewards of God's varied grace. We're not all wired alike. We're not all put together alike, but we all have an obligation to serve where we see needs. You see, there's glory in experimenting. There's glory in trying things. And the church is a place where it's okay to try things and fail. It is. There's a need. Listen, there is a need in this church community right now that will go unmet if you don't meet it. That's the truth. And so will you be open? Will you be open? In verse 11, Peter mentions speaking and serving specifically. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Those with more visible and vocal gifts are reminded by that the church gathering isn't a soapbox. Okay, I probably should apologize for my rant on snake handling. This is not a soapbox. This isn't my opportunity each week to get up and talk about my opinions about things, politics, whatever. Personal opinions are to be submitted in every way to God's Word. You don't come here week in, week out to get my opinion. And I hope you never do. So I don't want to speak to you from my opinions. Those, Peter says, with less visible serving gifts are also reminded here that no matter the size of the task, it's always to be done in God's strength, not in one's own strength. The word for serving in the Greek is our word for deacon, diakonou. Perhaps Peter is, in his mind, as he's writing this, he's recalling the events of Acts chapter 6, where needs were going unmet in the early church there in Jerusalem. And those with speaking gifts, he and the other apostles had the church bring forward several men who were humble and godly servants to serve the church, to deacon the church, to meet the community's physical needs so that the speakers could continue on meeting the church's teaching needs and spiritual needs. Now, listen, if we will pause and look, and if we will pray and listen, I guarantee that God is going to show you and me, each one of us, a need that we can meet in the body. The question is, well, will we respond? Will we respond to that revelation? How will we respond? Will we respond with obedience, or will we respond with disobedience? Will we respond with all kinds of thoughts about who would be better at doing that, meeting that need than me? Or will we respond like Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? Spiritual gifts aren't about the gratification of the self. They're not even about the gratification of others. They are all about the glorification of God, in order that everything, in everything, God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Peter's goal and my goal is to equip a church to serve like Jesus while in the midst of suffering. We may not be in the midst of a real intense suffering or persecution, but I say again, we're moving that way. Culturally, the world is intensifying its hostility toward the gospel and toward the body of Christ. This is the world that God has put us in to live in for this time. And so suffering is going to increase. And we have to be ready for it. We have to be equipped in our minds to meet that suffering as Christ met it. By God's grace, if we do so, we will be like Jesus. We will be truly like Him in this world. And we will have the kind of effect that He had in this world. A saving effect, a salting effect. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that we could come before Your Word today and be challenged. Lord, I don't know the level of suffering that's going on in each person's life here today. Maybe it is at this point more of a personal suffering. Maybe it's a physical suffering. And those things, Lord, can prepare us in ways for spiritual suffering, to encounter hostility, increased hostility from the world. And we pray, Lord, that Peter's words here would encourage us as they did the early church. And encourage us to live like Jesus, to know that Jesus went before us and suffered, and that we likewise can endure that suffering through Him, through the Spirit that He's given us. And also, Lord, we can endure that suffering through the community that He has supplied for us in one another. So I pray, Lord, we will see needs and meet needs. We will use our gifts. We will be good stewards of the gifts that You've given us to serve this body, to build it up, to equip it, to endure suffering, all for Your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today, Lord, who to whom this is all kind of foreign, and because they have not yet trusted in Jesus as their Lord, because they've not yet surrendered their heart to Him as Savior, I pray, Lord, that that person today would respond to Your Spirit's leading, would give their life to You, would publicly desire to express that faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.